So the last few times I've been speaking here, we've been looking at Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, but I wanted to pause that just for this morning to look at Ephesians chapter 2, an amazing passage, I'm sure you all agree, maybe a lot of us very familiar, maybe one of your favourite passages in the Bible. And the title really is The Christian's Testimony. That's what we're looking at this morning. The Christian story, we've just been singing it. This is my story. The Christian has a story. They weren't always a Christian. God did something in their life. They were changed. They weren't born a Christian. And each testimony is so different. So maybe I was quite surprised that there was someone who was at my testimony here. He was 8 years old, and he says he remembers it. And that's probably because I went on for half an hour. But my story is very different to, say, some of you. I was completely outside, living a chaotic life. I come in at the age of 23. Some of you, 7 years old, Christian home. So different, two different worlds. Then there's my mum, later on in life, 70 years old. She finds Christ. So different. And they're powerful stories. They're saying this is real. When you hear a Christian testimony, when you come to a baptism service, it tells you this is real. This person came into contact with the living God and their life was changed. It's a beautiful thing. We use it to share with others who aren't Christian. We were doing that on Richmond High Street yesterday, sharing our testimony on a microphone, saying, this is what God did in my life. A beautiful thing. But what we're finding here in chapter 2 of Ephesians is the opposite. It's a Christian testimony, but it's Paul the Apostle telling Christians, this is your story. This is what God did to you. And you're thinking, this is strange. This is it flipped around. Normally, it's the Christian saying, this is my story. Paul's saying, let me tell you your story. Why is he doing that? Surely the Ephesians know. They're Christians. This is their own story. Why do they need to be told what God did in their life when they're surely very aware of it? Why? Well, I don't think we grasp some of the depths here. Where Paul goes with this testimony is new depths and new heights that maybe you didn't even realize was possible as a Christian, firstly. But secondly, we forget. I think that's why he says in verse 11, therefore remember. He finishes the testimony, the first two words, therefore remember. And then he says it again, verse 12, remember, remember, remember. He's saying, we forget. Christian, have you forgotten what God's done in your life? Well, now's the chance to remember. Paul is saying, look, the Christian's testimony. And just to say, it concerns everyone here. Just as we note this, this is every Christian's testimony. Let's get that clear. Paul is speaking to Ephesians. Do you notice he keeps saying you, you, you throughout the story? He's speaking to Gentiles, non-Jews. But then he says we. There's a point in this where he says we, among whom we all once lived. So he's speaking Jews too. So this is everyone. This is every believer, Jew, Gentile. That means you this morning, Christian, this is your story. So when you see you, when we say you, it's you. but also, non-Christians here, I'm very aware that there might be some here who aren't Christian. You're in this story too. You're not exempt. But the bad news is, you're only in verses 1 to 3. Paul finishes verse 3, like the rest of mankind. He says in verse 2, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So if you're not a Christian this morning, then verse 1 to 3 is true of you now, the bad part. So I hope this morning you might see your need for part 2, which is verse 4 to 10. So this is everyone. All of us needs to sit up and listen to this. I hope you're sitting up, because let's read it again. Let's hear the Christian's testimony, and then we're going to break it down. So, verse 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is one of those passages where we could just leave it there and go home. It's such an amazing passage. I think you could just read it over and over again without a preacher and be in awe and wonder if we get what's going on here. But let's try and break it down into three. So Paul is saying, look, 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 look at your story, Christian. Let's just look and see three things. So I'm going to break it down into three. Firstly, look where you were. Look what God did and look how God did it. That's how we're going to break it down. So firstly, look where you were. And for some of you, look where you are. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. So what happens in this first part is we're transported to before the Christian became a Christian. That's what's going on here. What was it like? Was it that bad? Well, the first word that describes the Christian is dead. You were dead. Not sick, not weak, not even bad. You might have expected Paul to say, you were bad. You were a sinner. He says, no, you were dead. Dead. That should shock us. That's saying everyone out there today who's not a Christian is presently dead. Now, I think we hear that a lot. We're used to hearing it. Yep, we're dead. Dead in sin. But we must ask naturally how. If you look out outside, it looks like people are actually full of life. They're enjoying life. We walk, we talk, we run, we jog, we play football. We're creative. We seem very alive, even intellectually. Such clever people in our age. Scientists, mathematicians. We make music. We do art. How are we dead? Well, it's not physically. It's not intellectually. We're dying physically. It's not even intellectually. It's spiritually. Now, we must note at this point, this is saying that there is a part of us that is spiritual. It's the basis of what we were made. We've been going through Genesis with Gerard. We're different to the animals. We have a capacity to know God who is spirit. So the very means by which you especially know God by is spiritually. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But we're dead spiritually. What does that mean? Well, picture a corpse. Can they respond? Can they talk? Can they see? Can they eat? Can they even move a muscle? No. That's us spiritually. So picture spiritual things right now. God, who he is, pleasing him, responding to him, believing in him, all these spiritual things. We're dead. I can't respond to God. I can't hear God. I can't live for God. I'm dead. I'm completely cut off from spiritual life. There's a part of me that is dead, a key part of me. That's where Paul begins. But there's more. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is saying, I'm not just dead to what's good. I'm stuck in what's bad. So I'm actually doing stuff. What is the stuff that I'm doing? Well, trespasses is breaking God's boundaries. So God puts these beautiful boundaries. He says, life will be beautiful if you stay within these boundaries, which is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't lie. Don't steal. What does it mean to be dead in trespasses? It means to be dead in breaking God's commands. It's all I do. It's all I do every day. I smash his commands. I'm dead in it. I'm stuck in it. I can't but do it. Then it says dead in sin. So falling short of his amazing standard that he set us for, to know him, to glorify him. If I'm dead in sin, it means I cannot but sin. I cannot reach the standard. I sin every day. Everything I do is tainted. Even the righteous deeds are filthy rags, the Bible says. Dead in sin and trespasses. But more, in which you once walked. So someone might throw out at this point, okay, but if I'm dead, I'm unconscious. It's not my fault that I'm in trespasses and sin. I'm dead. But this says, no, you're walking in it. You're willfully doing it. You're choosing it. This is willful. It's shown further when Paul continues in verse 3, lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Essentially, I love it. I love this. I love walking in sin. I love walking in trespasses. I'm choosing it. It's my passions. It's my desires. Here we're seeing the heart of sin. I'm stuck in it, but I love it. I will willfully smash through his boundaries. I will shake my fist as I do it. I hate the fact he's even put boundaries there in the first place. This is the picture of the Christian before they were. And this is you right now if you're not a Christian. We continue though. So dead, but there's another word, lost. You were lost. We're picturing a person walking so far. They're walking, walking, walking. They're walking in sin. So they're pleasing themselves, living for the now. At first, it sounds great, doesn't it? Freedom. It's what our world's doing today. I'm free. I'm walking where I want. I'm smashing through the boundaries. I'm free. I can walk here. I can walk there. Doesn't matter where the boundaries are, I'm smashing them. It seems good. It seems free. It seems nice. But think about it. Where does the walk lead? Do they know? They're just living for the now. They don't know what's beyond. They don't even know what they're doing here. So they're just walking, doing what they want. Pleasure here, pleasure there. They're lost. It seems pleasurable, but I don't know where I'm going or why. I've rejected the very one who could tell me, and I'm walking away from him. Isn't that what we see today? A society that is loving what they're doing, living life, but lost. I don't need to give examples. Apparently, I do it every sermon. But you know, just look at the crises today. And I think it will be very evident that we're lost. But there's more. So dead, lost, stuck. We're stuck. So let's read verse 2 to 3 again. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So there's even just verse 2. So far, you may think, okay, it sounds quite bad, but at least you're free. At least you get to walk where you want, do what you want. It's not that bad. But are they doing what they want? Did you notice the word following? In which you once walked, following. You are under some sort of power as you're walking. You're being led. You're following. You're not free. You're following something. What are you following? Well, there's a triple power here that Paul shows us. Triple power. Not just one, a triple power. So the first one is following the course of this world. What's that talking about? Not the physical earth. It's talking about a world system that is set up against God. And I think we just have to look, watch the news, go on social media, and you'll see what I mean. What's some of the theme tunes that you hear today? Be who you want to be, do what you want, let no one tell you otherwise. That's a world system. You're following that without realizing it. There's a world system. It's all throughout the Bible, by the way. Tower of Babel, world system against God. Babylon, empires, world system. It's all telling us that there is this world system that the world is following without realizing it. They think they're free. It's been sold to them as freedom, but they're following a world system. It gets worse. There's a second power. Following the prince of the power of the air. So it's not just now following a something, a world system. You're following a someone. There's someone behind the world system that is pulling its strings, and he's the prince. So he's got some level of authority over this world system. He's a prince. It's telling us authority. Who is he? I think you could guess. Satan. Satan is described as a prince. So it's telling us he's got some level of authority. Prince of the power of the air. What's that talking about? Well, the air, the word for air is the immediate atmosphere above this world. So you can imagine the immediate atmosphere. That's his domain. That's his domain under his control, you could say. He has a certain level of power. You're following him. That's what. Let's be real, what this is plainly saying. You're following Satan. If you're not following Christ, you're following Satan. You're always going to follow someone. You're a sheep. That's why we're called sheep. Who are you following? Okay, third power. There's a third power. This perhaps might be the most shocking. Me. There's a power within me. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So there is this power within me that I am following. And you're thinking, but wait, it's my desires. It's my passions. Yes. But it's leading you to do things that are destroying you. If you look at any addict, you'll see it in visible form, but it's actually in all of us. Anyone that is a slave to sin is actually harming themselves. Any sin you commit is leading you to death. So look at the addict and see yourself. There is a power in me that I'm following. It's quite a scary thought. Within me. We see it in Romans 7. Paul captures attention. He's saying, the good I want to do, I don't do. The bad I know I shouldn't do, I end up doing. There's this tension within me. Christian, we're under a power. We were stuck. And then finally, fourth word, you were guilty. This perhaps is the hardest of all. The last part of verse 3. And were by nature children of wrath. This is the consequence of everything we've just said so far. And it's hard to swallow for many today. God is angry at sinners. He is angry. Wrath. And if you're not in Christ, you are characterized by wrath. It's what you walk under every day of your life. It's all you know from God. Children of wrath. Not children of God, children of wrath. It's all you know. It's almost like God is replaced with wrath. It's all you receive from him, wrath. Every day you sin and you're walking, you're under wrath. And where's it heading? Eternal wrath. It's almost like you're walking and there's a cliff edge, and every day of your life you're getting closer and closer. You don't know when it's going to be, but boom, the cliff edge, you're over, gone, hell. This is the sobering picture of the pre-Christian and the present non-Christian. That's the picture that Paul's painting. And it might sound over the top to you, but think about our experience. Maybe you think that can't be true. Many people today would say that is not true. We are good at heart. I try my best. It sounds all over the top, but just think of some examples of how it resonates. We spoke about deadness inside. Surely you felt that. Surely every single one in this room has felt, something is missing. Something isn't right. I was made for more, but I can't quite get there. Spiritually dead. Maybe some of you can relate to feeling stuck. Personal level. You are stuck in cycles of things which you know are bad, which leave you feeling terrible and sick, yet you keep doing it. You keep doing it. And you're there again. I did it again. And then you're back. I did it again. Stuck in a power, the flesh. And then you look out at our world. You read the Old Testament. You see Israel had the greatest chance to be righteous. They were given the law and every chance possible, and they can't do it. They're stuck in the same cycle. You look out at the world, and we're fighting for peace, protesting. Come on, peace, no more war. how many times are we going to, how long is it going to take till the world realizes we can't do it? How many wars, how many murders, how many rapists are going to exist before we realize there's something fundamentally wrong? And then finally, guilt. We've been speaking about guilt, children of wrath. Haven't you felt that? Why is it people run away from God? Is it not that we're children of wrath by nature? It resonates with our experience, what we're reading here. And isn't that why we can't sit in silence? Have you ever wondered why? I used to wonder this. Why can't I just sit silently in my house? Why does it always have to be some sort of noise, some sort of TV in the background, radio in the car? Why does our world need noise, noise, noise? Aren't we trying to escape something? Doesn't that tell us we're trying to distract ourselves? Drugs, drink, why? Why is that so appealing? To shut down the noise of the wrath that I feel that I'm living under. So it resonates with our experience. What better explanation is there for our human experience than Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3? And just as we apply this before we move on, Christian, this was you. I want to drive this home. I sometimes think we might look back at our old self and think, that wasn't me. That wasn't me. Oh, that's that person. Yeah, I could see it in them, but I wasn't this. If we're taking this seriously, this word of God, you were this. You might have had a nice Christian upbringing. The nicest person. You always just were nice. You didn't do any serious sins. This was you until Christ came into your life. And again, I must say, for any non-Christians here, it's bad enough seeing that this was the Christian past tense. To think that this is you, present tense, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that's you, child of wrath. Right now, you are sitting under the wrath of God. If this was your last day, you're going to head forever into the wrath of God. Does that not concern you? If we're taking this word seriously, you're dead right now. Surely at this point, you must cry out, what can be done? Surely something. Surely this person in this state can do something. Surely good deeds. Read your Bible. Go to church. Help old ladies across the road. Make up for some of these sins and trespasses. Try and have faith. Try and pray. But they're dead. They're dead. You could grab them and shake them, but they're dead. They can't respond to God. They can't even wake up to the warning. They're dead. And I think this is the point. Paul is painting a hopeless situation because it's bringing us to the point where we can say, only a miracle can change this. Something beyond us, God himself, only he could do something here. And that's exactly why the next words we see in verse 4 is, but God. That's the miracle. God does step in. And that's our second point. We've seen where the Christian was, but now look at what God did. He stepped in. He performed a miracle. And just four things to see about what God did. One, he made you alive, verse 5. God made you alive. What does that mean? Well, did you notice after saying made us alive, it says together with Christ. So immediately your mind is being brought to Christ when you hear about being made alive. What are you supposed to picture? Christ in a tomb, dead. 3 days later, bursting out of the tomb, alive forever. And Paul is saying, Christian, that's what happened to you. It's going to happen to you one day, physically, when he returns. But it's happened to you now. Did you notice the present tense? He made us alive. It's now. You're alive now. Spiritually. You have experienced resurrection right now, spiritually. You have become suddenly aware of God. Awake. He's alive. He's real. I'm alive. I hear his voice. I want to talk to him now. I want to read his word. I want to know him. New life. Beautiful. His life in you. And then secondly, he saved you. Verse 5 to 6. Did you notice he interrupts verse 5, by grace you have been saved. So the Christian is now alive, but they're saved. Because when they're alive and they awake to God, what happens? Are they awake to his wrath? They were children of wrath before. No. What's the word that keeps popping up in the second half of this? Grace, grace, grace. The opposite of wrath. Kindness, a smile. It's like the Christian awakes and the first thing they see is God's smile. He's smiling. Something's changed. They've somehow been saved from the wrath, from the judgment. And I think it's shown further when Paul says in verse 6, seated us with Christ, raised us up with him and seated us with him. Think about what that was saying when Christ sat down. His work was finished. He died on the cross for sin, wrath, judgment. He sat down, it's finished. That same Christian, you now sit down with him. You're saved from all of that. It's done. It's finished. In more than that, you're seated in heavenly places now. What's that telling you about your security in heaven? If you're there now, are you going to lose that space? You're seated with him now, even though your feet are on the ground. You're completely secure. You've been fully saved from everything in verse 1 to 3. But more, he set you free. He saved you, but he set you free. It's not just you're made alive. It's not just you're saved. You're set free. That's really important here. I think that's something that's really clear here. Is why is Paul emphasizing? It's quite an interesting description. He's saying he made you alive. He raised you up and he seated you now with Christ now. And you're like, what? I'm here on earth. How am I seated with Christ? What's that talking about? How am I even seated with him? Well, remember that triple power that I was talking about. Paul is saying you have been set free from every one of those. One, you're made alive, so your flesh doesn't rule over you anymore. You have a new nature, yeah? Sin has no more dominion. But then what about the course of this world and the prince of the air? That's still, I'm still living in that, aren't I? Why do you think Paul says you're seated with Christ? You're above all of that now. Your feet are still on the ground. You're still having to live this life and fight temptation, and you get sometimes taken in by the course of the world. But you're seated with Christ now. It's like you're looking down on it. You're under his authority now. You're not under Satan's authority anymore, and you're not under the authority of the course of the world. They don't have hold over you anymore. I think we need to know that, because we live our lives as if that's not true sometimes. When this is saying, no, you're seated with Christ. Sin no longer has a dominion over you, and the course of this world and Satan has no more dominion over you. Fourthly, finally, in this section, he made you new. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You're a new creation, created in Christ Jesus. And note the change. Before, we were walking in sin. Now, we're walking in good works. It's not just neutral and I don't sin, I just walk this neutral path. I'm like this. I was going this way. Now I'm walking in the very opposite, which is good works. I'm called to love now, to do good for others, to love God. It's a complete change. I have a purpose. I was lost before. I was doing this, just walking here, there, and everywhere. Now I'm on this straight road. My purpose is finally here. I can be like God again. I can know God. I can live like him. Everything we've ever needed is here. Do you see? He made you alive. He saved you. He set you free. He made you new. What a story. What a miracle. Every Christian in this room has experienced that. Do you believe that? This Sunday morning after the week you've had, that this is true of you? Well, one more thing. Not just look at what God did, but look at how God did it. I think this bit's really important because Paul drives this bit home. How did God do it? He did the miracle, right? We've seen what that miracle is. But how did God do it? Remember, we were in verses 1 to 3 in a complete mess and dead. How did we get up here? What's the connecting point? How did God do the miracle? Did you notice the repeated phrase, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. In Christ is how? Union with Christ. He's the connecting point. He's how it happened. He's the mediator. How? Well, let's just picture it. We're there in this mess here. Christ is in his heavenly home, Son of God's, with the Father, perfect, eternal life, no sin, no death. But he looks down and he sees us here. And he looks and he says, well, okay, they're dead. They can't do anything. They can't even repent, even if they wanted to. They can't hear my call. So I'm going to have to leave this and come down to them. That's what he does. And he becomes one of us to represent us. And he lives the perfect life that we should have lived. He was tempted by Satan. He was living in this world, the course of this world, but he was completely unstoppable. He never sinned once. He withstood the test. But then he goes to a cross and he takes everything that we read in verse 1 to 3. He takes your death, your trespasses and sins, and the wrath of God that was reserved for you, he faced in full at the cross and he dies. But then 3 days later, he rises to eternal life and he ascends and he's seated. And the point Paul is making is he brings you with him. He takes you with him. He came down to get you. He paid everything that was necessary. And then he takes you with him. That's how the Christian has union with Christ. Everything that was the Christian's, he took. And everything that was his, he gave. That's how. In Christ. But more, a question might throw up. How did the Christian find this, though? Because many today haven't found this. There's many that are still dead in trespasses. What was the link that connected the Christian to Christ? If he's the link, how did we join him? Through faith, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith joins you to Christ. Why? Think about what faith is. You're trusting and depending on him. Faith is you coming to Jesus. I'm in a mess. I see it now. I'm a sinner. I'm dead. I can't save myself. But I heard that you died for sinners. Please save me. And you give it all to Christ. That's faith. And faith is Christ taking it and saying, right, here's all mine. All that's mine is yours. My eternal life, my righteousness, my obedience, it's all yours. Faith is uniting you with Christ. It's the very opposite of trust in yourself. It's trust in Christ. It's the very opposite of works, because you're saying, I'm trusting in your finished work. That's why Paul is emphasizing this in verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith. Faith is how. It's the only way. If we were dead, could there be any other way? But then, how did we get the faith? We were dead. I can't believe I'm dead. Even the faith is a gift. And that's the headline I want to end on. By grace. It was in Christ through faith, but by grace. Even the faith that saves a Christian was given to them as a gift. They did nothing. 100% God, 0% me. Paul keeps repeating it. I'm not even going to read the verses, but just read it in your own time. By grace you have been saved, not your own doing. He's driving this bit home. You did nothing. He gave you even the faith. What a cost. What a God. And finally, that's how, but one last question, why? Did you notice in this whole passage, there's only one because? In verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us. That is the only reason why God did any of this. Even his mercy and grace is because He loves us. That's the only reason. That's the only reason you're saved, Christian. Because God loved you and loves you. And great love, Paul says, the greatest love, that someone would lay down their life for their friend. The greatest love. What cost, what love God must have for us when we read this testimony. What did he see in me? I was dead in sin. I was an absolute wretch, breaking his boundaries, spitting in his face, yet he loved me. I can't tell you why he loves me. He loves me because he loves me. He set his love upon me. There was nothing in me. So as we apply this, do you see the wonder of the Christian story? Isn't it the most amazing story you've ever heard? And I just want to, the question to close with is it yours? Is it your story here this morning? Can you say, I was dead in sin. I was a child of wrath. You cannot be a Christian unless this is your story. You may not feel it, but do you know something of it? Do you know something of this story? Yes, if you say yes, well, Paul is saying, remember. Remember it. Don't forget it. Why must we remember it? Because when we do, shouldn't we be humbled? Doesn't this completely humble us to the ground? Even the faith that saves me was given to me. Even the good works which I'm walking in now was prepared in advance. I can't even take credit for the good works I'm walking in. Christians, we struggle with pride. We start to think that I did something or I'm doing something now. I might not have done it before, but at least now I'm reading my Bible and I know so much more now and I'm in the right denomination. This just completely floors us, humbles us again. And also, when we remember this, shouldn't we praise? Shouldn't we be filled with praise? Shouldn't the first hymn we sung this morning be true? I stand amazed in the presence. How often do we sing hymns and it doesn't resonate? Shouldn't we be amazed every day? Shouldn't we never get over this? And then thirdly, if we remember this, Christian, shouldn't we expect change? Isn't that what Paul is driving here? He ends verse 10 by saying, you're not just walking in sin anymore, you're walking in good works. And then the whole second half of Ephesians is about every sphere of your life changing because of this. So it should drive change, and it's logical. If this did happen to me, shouldn't my life change? If the same power that raised Christ from the dead is currently in me, if I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, how is it just inevitable that I'm going to sin? We should never put up with that thought. Oh, yeah, I'm just going to sin like this for the rest of my life. It's just the Christian way. We should be saying, no, sin has no dominion. This isn't my normal Christian experience. Let me put a side note there. It sadly is, and it sadly will be. We will keep sinning, but never have the attitude that, yeah, I'll just sin again. No, we're raised with Christ. We should say no. Why am I going to settle for that? And when I fall into it, which sadly I will, get back up and no, I'm not going to let that sin have a rule over me again. There should be change in the Christian's life, even little, even just a spark of life. We should never live as though we're dead in sin like we once were. Fourthly, shouldn't we know unity? I love this. Paul, in the second half of chapter 2, is saying, Jew, we've had this. Gentiles, you've had this. Now we're one in Christ. The two complete enemies are one. In our church today, look how different we are, and you feel maybe disconnected from your fellow Christians in this church. Shouldn't we be looking around at each other and saying, this happened to you. You were there too. You were in verse 1-3. Now you're with me. We're both raised. We're both seated with Christ. We all are. This should be uniting us. We were in the lowest place and we've been brought to the highest. Thank you, Lord. And then finally, for the Christian, as we remember this, shouldn't we love the lost? Because as we remember, that's where I was, verse 1-3. That's where people currently are. Every time I'm walking out on the high street, I'm seeing people stuck in verse 1-3. I'm seeing people dead in sin. When I go to the shop, the person that serves me in Costa, whoever it is, they're there now. And I was there, so I can relate to them. But God showed me mercy. Can't he do the same with them? He did it with me. Maybe I could tell them. Maybe I could share my story. I've got a testimony. they could find it too. No one's too far. We should be moved with love for the lost as we remember what God did in our life. But finally, for anyone here that isn't a Christian, some of you might be sitting here, maybe some of you thought you were a Christian. But when you read this, you have to ask yourself, am I? Has God done this in my life? Has this happened to me? And maybe some of you think, no. I thought I believed, but I haven't experienced this. Well, if you realize that, surely you want it to be your story. Surely. If verse 1 to 3 is presently true of you right now, and you are sitting on the pew under the wrath of God that could break out on you at any moment, the next step you take out of this place could be your last breath. I don't know. Surely you want to be saved. Surely you want to be made alive and live this newness of life that we're talking about. Well, what should you do? I think this tells us one thing. Give up on yourself. That might be the very thing that's been holding you back. Maybe you've been trying to believe. You've been trying to pray. You've been trying to read your Bible. Trying. Nothing happened. Have you tried surrendering? Have you tried giving up on yourself and falling into the arms of Christ? Remember, this is 100% of God, 0% of you. Even the faith is a gift. So bring that to God in prayer. Say to him, this says I'm dead. Well, you're going to have to make me alive, God. Will you make me alive? This says that faith is a gift. Will you give me the gift of faith? I don't believe right now. Please give me faith. Cast yourself on him completely. Surrender. And don't rest until you know God has answered, until you can say, this story is mine.